Well, good morning. Good morning, Freedom Community Church. Good morning. Are you awake? Do you need coffee? Yeah. Yeah, I need coffee too. What's that? Tea. I actually am drinking tea this morning. Jeannie says tea. Well, we want to start our day off with a time of worship, but before we do, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you for this church and this body of believers, Lord, and we know that the church isn't a building, but it's made up of these living stones filled with your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we're grateful to be here together as a church, as a group, as a congregation, Lord, to lift up our hearts to you, to praise you, to worship you.
And, Lord to open our hearts to receive your word. Lord, we're here for you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to do today in your church. So as we come into this place, Lord, help us to unencumber our hearts with the stuff of the world, the things that compete for our time and for our attention, so that we can truly just be with you. We thank you, Jesus. We look forward to today, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. 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 Well, feel free to stand if you like and worship with us, but we want to start our time with worship.
Praises.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can say that Hosanna. Hosanna, what the crowd was crying out to Jesus as he came into Jerusalem before he died. Hosanna, save us, Lord. And so we want to say the same thing. Hosanna, Lord, save us, because only you and you alone can save. And so we thank you, Jesus. We praise you as we come into this place, as we give you our hearts. We want to praise you. In the good times and the bad, we want to praise you, Lord. And so we do that with gladness, and we give you all the glory and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Hey, good to see you all today. How are you doing? Excellent. Excellent. Hey, special welcome, you guys, from Freedom House. Thanks for being here today. Appreciate you guys. Excellent. Hey, we have a few quick things I just want to announce really fast. First of all, if you want to go back and listen to any of the past sermons, and I don't know, every once in a while, I like to just go back and even listen to Revelation again, because it's becoming very relevant day by day. You can go to freedomcommunity.church, not .com, not .org, or any of those others, and you can catch some of those messages. And if you've never been through a study in Revelation, we'd really encourage you just to jump in and do that one. But all of the Bible is good, has lots of great things to say. And if you want to find that or find our calendar, which is going to tell you some of the things coming up for the Holy Days, we want to make sure you get it. We also want to make sure that you've signed up. We have your information. You know, the weathermen around here, they don't really know what they're doing. I think it's dartboard weather, but it could snow or the sun could be out. We have no idea. And if for some reason there was a blizzard or a typhoon or whatever could crazy happen, we want to make sure that we can communicate with you so you don't drive in and say, where is everybody? Did the rapture happen and I missed it? We don't want that to happen to you. Actually, funny story. I got here this morning, and this was just one of those mornings where everybody's schedule had a hiccup in it. So I was here, and there was nobody here. And I was here 10 minutes later after everybody's supposed to be here. Nobody was here. And I'm like, this feels weird. I know I'm saved, but it was like, it would be great if we had your information so we could let you know if something happened or something changed, okay? We just want to let you know that today after service, there's two things going on immediately. We do have some desserts out there. We'd love for you to just take some time in fellowship and tell everybody about your amazing meal that you took pictures of and posted online and all those things for Thanksgiving, what you're doing for the holiday, just to connect with people. So please do plan on saving for just a little bit and grab some extra dessert, as if you haven't been poisoned by enough sugar already. We would love to poison you further. But those of you who are going to the El Salvador mission, we have a meeting right afterwards too. So for those who are going to El Salvador, if you could just meet over in the back corner right afterwards so we could have our meeting while everybody else is eating the desserts and saving you from yourself. We will do that really quickly and then let you go fellowship also. And then we want to remind you two more things. December 16th at 7 o'clock is the Secret Sister Reveal and Christmas Party for All Women. Sorry, guys, I haven't put something like that together for you. But if one of you guys wants to, you just jump right in, let me know. But ladies, do know, and if you don't have enough information, sign up at the information table, and you'll figure out what's going on there, and then you can tell me, and I'll actually be able to tell you correctly. Finally, last thing, Christmas schedule. Just wanted you to know this in advance so you can travel and make your connections and do your things. We are going to be meeting on Friday the 23rd, Christmas Adams service. We'll be doing it in the evening, 6 or 6:30. I can't remember, Shelley or Rusty, remember what time we said, 6:30? At 6, it is now 6 o'clock. We're going to do it at 6 o'clock. All in favor? Yeah, there we go. It's 6 o'clock. Okay. So 6 o'clock on the 23rd, we'll have our Christmas service here. And then we're going to give you Saturday and Sunday off to be with family, to travel, to do the things that you need to do also. So you can go ahead and make some plans around that if that would work for you. Other than that, I hope you'll join in on the men's and women's Bible studies. If you haven't already, they're such a blessing. But right now, we're just going to pray. And we're going to do some serious praying. If you're new with us, this is how we do it. I'm going to lead us into a couple sections of prayer, and then I'm going to give a time of silence for each one of us just to sit and pray and make your requests known to God. And then I'll lead us to the next section. So if you would you join me in prayer? Lord, what an honor it is to come together in this place, which is a gym turned into a gathering for the church. And you say we're to come together We're to join, and we're to pray together, and that your house would be a house of prayer. And Lord, that's what exactly we want to do right now. And we want to pray according to your word, because you have promised us that when we pray according to your word and your will, we shall have the very things that we pray for. And so we want to start, Lord, because you tell us to pray for the leaders of our nation and for the people of our nation, that we could live quiet and peaceable lives. And Lord, we're looking around and we see that quiet and peaceable lives aren't happening for many people. And we know that we can divide our leadership of our nation and the people in our nation into two basic camps, because that's how you've divided them in the Word. Those who believe on you and walk with you, who have made you Lord of salvation, of their life, and those who have not. And so, Lord, we're praying right now for our leaders and for our people that they would turn their hearts to you. Those who don't have you, those who are not saved, those who are going after the course of this world, and those who are delusional because they have been misled by their own evil desires or the enemy himself. Father, we want to pray that you would help them stop and pull back from their evil, but it's not just a change of behavior we want. We want a change of status for eternity. We want them to be saved. We want them to come to repentance. We want to see them turn from darkness to the light. And we realize the incredible things that can happen when somebody, especially those who have walked in such darkness, turn to you. And this dramatic change, this transformation happens, and all of a sudden they proclaim your name and they change their transactions with other people. We can think of Zacchaeus, Lord, and all of a sudden how he's ready to pay back and to do different things because he encountered you. And so we want to pray for the leaders of our nation who are lost, that they would come into saving faith, that you would grant them the gift of salvation and repentance, that you would open their eyes and let their sin convict them. Let the law reveal how unruly they are towards you. And God, bring them to salvation. And Lord, in the meantime, we just ask that you remove their influence on the nation, that you would take them out of places or take them out of the sphere of influence, which is damaging our children in the womb and outside of the womb, our relationships, including marriage and family. And we just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would do an amazing work in these unsaved leaders right now, or remove them from their office. Remove their power and position. And Lord, we want to pray for those leaders who do know you, who love you. Maybe they know you and they're not on fire for you, God, that you would fill them again with your Holy Spirit, that you would set their feet on the path of righteousness towards you, to be a servant of you, not to be a celebrity, not to be a millionaire, but to be a doulos, a slave of the Most High God, who has purchased them with his own blood. And so we're praying for our leaders. And we're praying for the people in our land who elect these leaders at some capacity. And we're praying that you would change the hearts and minds, maybe starting with the kids, by revitalizing the church, by getting the gospel out. But Lord, we realize there's so many things to be done, and we want to come to you because it will truly take a miracle. And you're a God of miracles. So we pray for our nation and for our leaders right now, as you would lead each one of us. Lord, your word also tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we realize there is an everlasting peace coming. There's a new Jerusalem which will descend, and it will be amazing, and that time is drawing very close. But Lord, right now, we realize that the peace that is needed in Jerusalem is an acknowledgement that you, Jesus, are God, who came in the flesh to die in the place of sinful man, that they might be saved and have eternal life in you. And so, Lord, we want to pray for that peace, for a peace that happens one person at a time as they acknowledge who you are and what you've done. And we want to pray, who, regardless of who they are, what nationality, if they're in Jerusalem, they would know you, that your name would be spoken by rabbis who didn't even intend, but the Spirit overcame them and just spoke boldly about you, Jesus, being the Messiah, God in flesh, the suffering Savior. And we want to pray, Father, that salvation would ring out through Jerusalem, because we know that there's many difficulties coming. We know, again, as we were talking about Revelation just a moment ago, that your word tells us that there will be times of great difficulty, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we're just praying so many of them would be delivered because they would have you. And when the church goes, they would be part of the church going with them. And Lord, we also know that to pray for the peace of Jerusalem is to pray for an absence of conflict. And what we see is that prophecy tells us of a war coming in Ezekiel 38 and 39, a war and a battle that will take place right there where you'll fight for them. But in the meantime, Lord, we're hearing of terrorist attacks and bombings and stabbings and shootings just really ramping up in Jerusalem. And we're just asking, God, that you would protect and guard your people, that you would watch over them and keep them and draw them to yourself. And so we pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we want to pray now for the persecuted church. And again, Father, I think of areas like Nigeria, which just seem to be in constant bloodshed of believers. And we know that your history has shown that it's been the blood of the saints, it's been the seed of the church. The church tends to grow in persecution. And yet, for each one who endures such trouble through a separation from families, even death, assault of all kinds of nature beyond even what we want to speak of here, we know that they endure this. And we see the persecution is growing because, again, we know the time that we're in. We know the frame. And we know that Antichrist will be given a temporary power. And we just see this already building and establishing as this one world governmental system is moving in with power. And we just pray for each of the saints. Saints, because of what you've done, not because of what they've done. Lord, that you would watch over them as they endure hardships, persecution, job loss even, family separations, even to the point of imprisonment and death. We just ask, God, that you would minister to them the way you did to Stephen, that you would reveal yourself to them in their trials, and the way you did to Paul, where he would see even his persecutors, even in Rome, those in the house of Rome, would begin to come to saving faith. Like the Philippian jailer who stood there and all of a sudden changed in a heartbeat as you moved. And he and his whole house came into salvation. We want to pray, Father, that you would use the persecuted church for your glory, but that you would also protect them and guard them, meet their needs, connect them with people to encourage them, that they would even feel the prayers of the other saints, knowing that they're never forgotten. And we ask now, Lord, that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit to each one of us. You would talk to each one of us specifically about who we should pray for and how we should pray for them. hearing things that maybe we never even knew or understood before, but by the power of your Spirit, you bring to our mind through a word of knowledge now. And we wait on you and we pray. And finally, Lord, we want to pray for whoever you would lay on our minds right now. Again, we know by the power of your Spirit, you can lay on our hearts, our minds, somebody we've never even met, living in a completely different continent, or our neighbor next door, or our spouse, or our family. And we know that there are some needs that have never been spoken by people, battles going on, addictions, difficulties, abuse, self-hatred. We know there's so many things. People on the edge of just giving up. And we know, Lord, that you know. And you can reveal it to the saints that we might join in prayer with you. And we ask now, by a move of your Spirit, that you would lead us as we wait on you as to who we should pray for and how we should pray. And we wait. Lord, we want to thank you for this time together and just a chance to be still and to know that you are God. We do that, Lord, by being in your presence and hearing from you and being moved by you. Sometimes the way we hear, Lord, is you just set our mind on something. And then we'll hear ourselves begin to pray or how we think through something and we realize that's just beyond who we are, how we would normally operate. And we know that you're here. Sometimes you actually speak to us very audibly and you tell us, this is what I want you to pray about. Other times you lead us in different conversations or different ways. And Lord, we're just so grateful that you love to be with us and to hear from us and to speak to us. And we're grateful for everything that you are now working on based on the prayers that we made, just simple people, imperfect people. What an honor and a privilege. And we just thank you, God. We're so grateful. We want to thank you for this week. We want to thank you for the many things that you've done to get us here this day, in this place, the ways you've preserved us, the way you've uplifted us, the way you've instructed us. There's barriers and mountains that you've moved for us that we have no idea. And we want to give you thanks for those. And thanks for the ways that you will continue to do so in the future before they even happen. You're good and you deserve our praise. And we just want to say that we love you. And we're grateful for you, Lord. And we just lift all these prayers up to you now in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, let's do this real quick. Go ahead and stand up and say hello to somebody. Introduce yourself to somebody you haven't seen before. and invite him over for dinner. It'll be great. All right, let's do that. All right, everybody, let's go ahead and head back to our seats and grab your Bibles. Okay, we are in 1 Timothy. Okay, break it up. I feel the love. I feel like I'm going to start singing "Can You Feel the Love" tonight, but it's the morning. Okay, grab your Bibles. We are in 1 Timothy. We are still in chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, there are several in the back on that table. Please grab one and follow along. If you really don't own a Bible, please keep one of those and make it your Bible. And feel free to write in it, keep it, write your name on it. We'd love it. All right, 1 Timothy 1:12 is where we're picking up today. Last week, Paul had given Timothy a task of dealing with those inside the church who were now noted as preaching false doctrine. And we talked about that last week. Doctrine is simply instruction given to us by God. It's divine instruction. And that we are looking into doctrine every time we're opening our Bible. It's not something high and lofty. It's not in the higher educational or Ivy Towers. It's every time we open the Word of God to see what God has said to us, we are looking into doctrine. So don't let doctrine throw you. But here's the mission to Timothy. Paul is saying, look, there are people inside the church who are teaching doctrine other than the doctrine which I delivered to you, and it's not helping them. And so he's saying, I need you to go and deal with this. I need you to make sure that you talk to them, because not only was it false doctrine they were teaching what Paul called fables, and later on he's going to call them even doctrines of demons. And so it was things that was distracting them from the actual gospel. And have you ever had that before, where somebody will, you know, ask a question or they want to talk to you about faith, but they're talking about stuff that really doesn't matter? It actually might not even be addressed in the Bible, but, you know, it's just their fixation. Well, this is kind of what was going on, and it was taking people away from what they really needed to something that really had no profit whatsoever. And so this was where he was at now. And Paul also mentioned the ones doing so had strayed, having turned aside from the faith. So again, at one point they had heard the instruction. We're talking about the church in Ephesus, and Paul was here for, well, what we estimate is about 3 years and 3 months. Two of those years teaching in kind of a Bible college type setting. Teaching, anybody who wanted to come in and understand, they could come to a school of ministry and he would give it to them. So these people had heard, the word had been taught there very clearly by Paul himself, and yet they had turned aside to something else. And I think that's interesting. One of the translations says they swerved. And it makes me think of a car. You know, it's going on its direction. It's going where it's supposed to be going. And for one reason or the other, you know, they come to the Y in the road, and instead of going straight, they're, and they just swerve, and they head off into the ditch. Or they end up getting lost somewhere along the way. And that's kind of what he's saying. They strayed or they swerved, and they were just now heading down the wrong road. But at one time, they did have the true teaching, the teaching of the Word, the teaching of Jesus Christ, which was delivered unto Paul, which he then delivered to the churches where he was going and planting them. And these people now wanted to be recognized as pastors and teachers. We see that in Ephesians 4:11. You know, it's one of the gifts, pastor, teacher. It's together. And what we see is that's who they wanted to now be. These people had swerved, but they wanted to take the position of standing and having authority over the church and teaching the church, even though they didn't understand what they were teaching. And that's what we were told last week. Now, of course, they had some pieces, and that's usually what we see in false doctrine, is somebody will have some of the pieces, but they'll add something to it or take something away, or they'll begin to turn it just enough. And as you turn it just enough, it's too much. And that's what was taking place here. So they had an understanding of some, but they didn't understand really in fullness what they were teaching, or the impacts that their false teaching would have upon the hearer, the listener, the disciple that would come to them. They didn't understand how lost that would make them, or they didn't care. We think about that when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees again, and he says, you go around the world searching for one proselyte, and when you find him, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. I mean, that's a pretty powerful saying. That's from Jesus. And he's saying, look, that doctrine that they were teaching was leading people away from salvation. So this is pretty big stuff, right? They didn't get it, but this is the position they wanted now. And what we came to realize last week is what was likely happening is this was a group of what we call the Judaizers. They had come into a relationship with Jesus through the gospel, apparently. But then they said, on top of that, what you really need to do now is also keep the law. See, they didn't get rid of the gospel. They added to it the law. And you and I talked about that last week. The law was condemnation without cure. It could reveal people's sins, but it couldn't cure people's sins. And so they were now bringing them back under a system that they were under before and putting them in a place of condemnation. And so Paul's pretty passionate about this, and I'm glad he is. This bad doctrine was now taking them backwards, not forwards, and backwards was a bad place to be. You and I can do the math now of where this is going, right? Because Paul says, hey, Timothy, this is what's going on. Now, I need you to deal with this inside the church. I need you to address these individuals because it said some last week. Not everybody in the church was off base, just some, a group of people who wanted to be teachers and pastors. And if you and I now know this command and we just have a little experience in life, we can see how this would likely turn out. Timothy's now going to have to go to these some who have decided that they're going to add to the doctrine that Paul had delivered, that Jesus Christ had come into the world and died to save sinners. And he's now going to have to say to them, stop. And we heard the word was command, and it meant to strictly command. It was to say, do not do this here ever again. And if you and I kind of, you know, again, put our experiences, we know that there were probably just a few common responses that might take place when Timothy would now address these individuals who were doing this. First, they would repent and help to clean up their mess. And of course, that's what we're always looking for, right? They would come back and say, Timothy, you are so right. Oh my gosh, I don't know how we got back here. I don't know if pride built me up or, you know, I'm just so used to being in charge. I just took control and ran. And you, I'm so sorry, and I will go back and I will let people know that I am in no position to be a teacher and that Jesus Christ is the only thing that's needed. And that could be one option. That's the option we all hope for. And when that happens, we all go, yes, thank you, Jesus. Well, another option is they could pull back from the church, either disappearing from the faith altogether or choosing to go to another place to connect themselves there instead. Or they could try to divide the church, taking as many with them as they could to become their disciples, which is commonly what has happened. Or Timothy would have to remove them from the church, informing the church why he had to do so. He'd have to, you know, come before the church and say, such and such person, they're out. They can't be here. And we're going to see that Paul deals with this next week with the people that he has to kick out of the church. He's going to name them. He names them a little bit later in 1 Timothy. He names them in 2 Timothy. He names them in a few other places throughout the letters that he has written. And he has to deal with them and say, I'm sorry, but these people can't be here. So here's Timothy's position. It's a tough position, right? He's now here when he's got some strong-willed people who are going the wrong direction. And he's got to talk with them. And in his head, these same scenarios are playing out. Isn't that what you've done? Like, how many of you have had to discipline your children or have a complicated conversation with a spouse or a friend or somebody or coworker, and you're already thinking in your head the possibilities of how this could turn out? Well, here's Timothy. He's already having to play with the possibilities of how this could turn out. And I'm sure this was really hard for Timothy because a real pastor is going to love the church, even the troublemakers inside of the church. And this is where Paul was. This is where Timothy was. They love the church, even the difficult ones, right? And yeah, and Brian says, Brian, are you saying hallelujah because you feel like you're one of the difficult ones? You're easy, Brian. You're easy. It doesn't mean that they won't be frustrated. It doesn't mean that this won't frustrate Paul or Timothy or any person who's put in this position, right? It's going to be difficult, and sometimes those people can really assault your senses. They can be demeaning even to the ministry that you do, but he loves them. And we found out last week that's really important, that not only doctrine exists, but the love for the church and for God exists. This backdrop here that we're getting is really important because although Paul is the one giving the instruction to Timothy to take care of this mess, and again, next week we're going to talk about those that he had to personally remove from the church himself, don't believe for a second that Paul desired these individuals to just disappear, to just go away, be forgotten, or even despised by the church. And I say that because, you know, sometimes that seems the easiest, that a troublemaker would just be gone, and you'd never hear from them again. And sometimes, even when there's correction inside of the church or inside of a family or another organization, it might be kind of natural to vilify them or to despise them. And that's not what Paul is looking for here. That's not the goal of what's taking place. Remember in this time, there was one church in Ephesus. Now, of course, they were meeting in houses, and there were several different house meetings going on. They didn't have church buildings like we do at this point. But it was the same church leadership in every area. So maybe there's five or six different house churches going on, but one set of leadership. And so although they met that way, they couldn't just go somewhere else and not be known. They couldn't just move to a different church and nobody would know the situation. Everybody would know the situation. And it's different today, and it creates troubles because sometimes people will leave a church being a troublemaker and move somewhere else and just continue to be a troublemaker because there's not that unified leadership. But here, there would have been. So again, where would they go? Would they just go to another congregation? No. When they're out of the church, they were out of the church. But this wasn't a position of animosity or indifference, again, on Paul's part. Quite the contrary. It was a move that he hoped would actually bring people to repentance so that they could return to fellowship. This was the hope. This was the hope that correction, even if it meant to handing them over for a period of time, would lead them to a place where they would one day come back and say, man, the church is such a blessing. God is so good. I can't believe that I rebelled against this. Would you forgive me? Would you let me come back? And Paul and Timothy would say, where's your doctrine? Is Jesus the only way to salvation? Are you going to add works to it? You're going to do something? And if they would say, no, it's him. We blew it. Man, their arms would open wide and they say, come on in. This was the hope. This is what they really wanted to occur. And one of the ways that we know this is by what comes now. So last week we dealt with, you know, Timothy got to deal with these difficult people. The law really incriminates people of sin, might convict them and hopefully bring them around. But now, and that's what he's talking about now, what comes after all that? Well, directly after talking about these wayward individuals who would be strictly commanded to stop teaching any other doctrine and fables and talking about their genealogies and how their genealogy made them more superior to such and such and why you should listen to them because of what line they were raised in or birthed into. Now he gives his own testimony. That's where we come to today. Paul's going to give his testimony. And I think a lot of people who come into the church, they think about Paul, and we think about Paul in a really good light. We should. I mean, the Pauline epistles, the epistles to the Gentiles, which are just letters, really have directed and shaped so much of the church. I mean, we should think pretty highly of that position. But I want you to hear Paul's testimony and why he's giving it today, and I want you to think about this. When we are reading this letter, he's not just doing the shotgun approach. He's not throwing out, well, here's a teaching here of some things that are important. Oh, and now I'm switching to another subject, and here's a teaching that's important. And now here's another. He's actually systematically unfolding what he's saying to us. So he's going with correction of the church that might include people being kicked out of the church because of their false doctrine. And now he's moving very purposefully into telling his testimony. And I want you to connect the dots as we do this. Hopefully I'll help you do that if you haven't already done that. But pay attention to that. You're going to see there's a purpose in where he's going. Verse 12. And Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Again, this is so powerful because Paul not only called these guys out for what they were doing, he now reminds Timothy, who was to share this letter to the churches everywhere, we know that, that's very clear, of how far he, Paul, was from God before receiving Jesus Christ. And what you're going to see here, if you haven't already come to this conclusion, is that some of the stuff that Paul had done was pretty ugly. It's pretty brutal indeed. And how did Paul blaspheme God? Because he says, you know, I was formerly a blasphemer. How did he do it? Well, it was by denying Jesus Christ, that he was God who came in the flesh to die in the place of sinful man, that if they would receive him, their sins would be forgiven. And because he was resurrected, they would have eternal life. And so he refused to receive him as the Messiah, even though the Bible spoke about the Messiah. Even though the Bible spoke prophecies that the Messiah would fulfill, that Paul, that Jesus completely fulfilled and Paul would have witnessed. Even though all these things would have been as evident as they could possibly be, he would say, no, I reject Jesus. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there's a question asked to us. It's asked to everybody. It was first the Hebrews, but the Bible is for all of us, spoken by the Holy Spirit. And it says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is what Paul had done. Paul had been encountered the gospel of Jesus. He had heard it. He had heard of what Jesus was doing. He had heard of the miracles. He had seen the nation turning upside down to follow the Messiah. He would have been able to see these things. And yet he was this very guy. He trampled the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus, underfoot. As a matter of fact, he took it to extremes, pursuing those who had followed Jesus in order to kill or imprison them. Because most of them were Jews at the time. And remember that about the church. The church at this time was largely Jews, people in Judaism, who believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah and had received them. And therefore, they become followers of what was called the Way. These are the Christian believers at that time. So Paul, being a Jew and very religious and devout, really felt them as though they were infidels. They were those who walked away from their faith. They were those who were stripping the faith out of Jerusalem and out of Israel. And he was upset. I mean, he was really upset. So he began to imprison them and to kill them. I mean, this was who we're speaking about. Strong's definition of insolent, and Paul calls himself an insolent man, is one who is uplifted with pride, either heaps insulting language upon, or does them some shameful act of wrong. And Paul's pride was pretty high. It was pretty built up, and we'll see why in just a minute. And it created in him this hard and dark heart toward a particular group of people, those who were believing in Jesus. And so Paul now does something. He reveals his testimony. One of the pieces we're going to look at is in Acts 26, 10 through 11. It's one of the places he talks about his testimony. And he says of himself there, he says, this I also did in Jerusalem. And he's talking about watching Stephen be stoned to death. Stephen, who was one of those guys who stood in faith and wouldn't turn away from proclaiming Jesus. And it says there that Paul held the cloaks or the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death, consenting to his death. And so he's talking again about consenting to the murder of a follower of Jesus. And it goes on to say, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted, you can put in beat or killed, tortured, killed, them to, even to foreign cities. So he followed them and he chased them as they would leave, even going to kill them, to imprison them, to separate families, to do them physical bodily harm, trying to get them to blaspheme or to renounce their faith in Jesus. This is Paul. This is the guy we're talking about now. And remember what he had just been talking about. He'd been talking about these guys who are a little bit off in their doctrine and were leading people astray. But now he's telling us his testimony. And his testimony's kind of ugly. The point being that Paul had done far worse before he came to Jesus than these guys he's now telling Timothy about, because they're not accused of going out and killing the Christian believers, of putting them in prison, of beating them and torturing, none of those things. But the next point here is God had forgiven him because he did these things, and what he says is ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorantly in unbelief. Is that the criteria then to receive the grace of Jesus? Then it must be ignorantly and in unbelief. Now, Paul certainly was one of the most educated men. We know that. Again, if you look through his history, we find that he was taught by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the guy. He was the teacher of that time. And what we understand from what Gamaliel says of Paul is he was extremely bright. I mean, this was a guy with a lot of intellect and intelligence. He was able to collect a lot of data and put it together. So it's not saying he lacked education or intelligence. It's just his refusal to see Jesus as the promised Messiah that left him in a state of spiritual blindness. Now, again, go back to what he'd witnessed. I think when he watched Stephen being stoned to death, and he could see Stephen in a complete place of peace, looking up into heaven with a smile, hands raised up to God, not protesting, not fighting, just preparing himself to meet God. And Stephen, we know, was seeing some heavenly vision of Jesus standing for him. So there was something going on, and he was radiating the confidence in God and eternal life. And it had to punch at Paul's hard, dark heart. And again, he had seen the prophecies and the fulfillment of prophecies, blind people being healed, deaf mutes being healed. Only Messiah could do these things. All the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in being the Messiah. I mean, we have over 300 of them. With bits and pieces, it's 333. I mean, Paul was a very smart man, and he could have done the math, but he chose to be spiritually blind. So what does ignorantly and unbelief mean? It means his heart was still darkened and hard. He was still dead in sins and trespasses. He was very religious, but his wrong doctrine and lack of love, the things we said you've got to have together, they play side by side, caused him to do monstrous things. I mean, today we would say if Paul was out and he was still Saul doing the things that he shouldn't be doing, we would say he's a monster, wouldn't we? What would you be thinking? Saul's on the loose in your neighborhood. He's looking for Christians to kill, and he has the authority of a certain administration to do it. What would you think? You'd think the man's a monster. Well, this is exactly where it was. I mean, he was just in that place where he was so lost. And so much so that after he was saved, he had a hard time convincing the other believers, those who were followers of Jesus, that he really was saved and wasn't faking it, because they were all afraid. They thought, oh no, he's just saying he's a follower of Jesus so he can get into our circle and then he's going to kill us in our sleep. And they really thought this. I mean, this was the real deal for them. And they thought he was just coming in to put him in prison. Now, there are a lot of people who are very educated and intelligent today who have skewed doctrines. They have skewed doctrines. How they view God, how they view their place in the world, what that responsibility is, it's messed up. And many of them have some level of care for at least some people. And there are others who are doctrinally correct and have no love. But the worst combination, the most destructive combination, is the one who neither has good doctrine nor love, often because bad doctrine leads to lovelessness. And that's the situation where Paul was at. Again, this is Paul. Everything we're describing, that you would go, ooh, don't really want to hang around that guy or ever get to meet him or cross down the street with him. This is who he was. So how many other people today fall into the definition of being ignorantly in unbelief? I'd say it's quite a few. Does the person who believes in eugenics to save the earth do so out of bad doctrine because they don't believe God exists, that he has a plan that even one day, very near future, that he's going to bring judgment upon the earth? So they believe that they have to shore up the weaknesses and take care of it and make sure that we don't consume too much and pollute the earth and heat it up to the point where it's going to die. Do they move down that path of eugenics because of bad doctrine? Well, of course. Of course they do. They really believe this stuff. Does the person pushing abortion believe we're all made purposeless and simply a product of random chance and therefore unknown and unloved by God? Do they do so because of the doctrine they've adopted? Yeah. You're some meaningless blob of flesh and tissue that goo dropped on you and now you are you. And that's it. But it's doctrine. It is ideology. It is their thinking of where they stand. Do those who murder in the name of their God do so thinking that they are doing God a favor because the doctrines they hold as true are actually ignorantly in unbelief that Jesus really is the suffering Savior who died for their sins? Yeah. Yeah. Ignorantly in unbelief. It's a big deal. And all of which doctrines and more have turned them loveless, at least towards some. I think that's a key point. If you go back to all those doctrines, they're loveless at least toward some, right? Think about that for a minute. In that first group, you know, eugenics, they place people below animals. They sure love animals, but people are questionable. right? We've got to have a smaller population. Well, of course, they have never signed their family to be some that help out that situation. But there's other families that they would gladly sacrifice, but not the animals. And don't you dare kill the two-spotted beetle. They're worth more than you, right? But they're loveless towards some. There just happens to be humanity. For the second group, in abortion, it's just babies in the womb that they're loveless toward. People who are living alive, who God has created purpose for. They're loveless toward them. Or if it's, you know, that last group, it's infidels in their view. For Paul, it was those who were believers, and we know of many religious groups today who see those who don't follow their group as being disposable, who should be killed for the glory of God. They're loveless toward those who don't believe what they believe. Is that how the Christian is supposed to operate? We're supposed to be loveless toward a group that doesn't believe as we do, or loveless to a group of people who has bad doctrine, who are messed up, who are doing terrible, awful things like Paul did, loveless to the point of discriminately killing people, not indiscriminately, very purposely killing people. I think these are big pieces that Paul's bringing into the equation, because he says, this is who I was. This is who I was, right? This was Paul, hating Jesus' followers. But it no longer is who he is here now. As he's talking to us now, he's in a completely different state, for he had turned to Jesus and found the exceedingly abundant grace of our Lord through faith in him. Everything changed, and this is huge, which means in one moment he was standing in this place where his doctrinal views were this, and his responses to those doctrinal views were over here, and in a moment, he totally shifts. He just drops it. In a heartbeat, boom, it's gone. He moves from one position to another, abandoning one to receive the salvation of Jesus. That's a huge act of faith. I mean, get really real about that. I've watched so many that, you know, I've heard the gospel. Have you ever had that chance to speak with somebody and you're just talking to them about Jesus? You see it in their face. You see it in their body language, even in the way they're communicating to you. They know what you're saying is true. They know it. They even want it, but they won't do it because they've invested their life in this other doctrine, this other position, this other stance, these other relationships, these other things, and they just don't have the faith to let go and to completely turn the other direction. They just don't have it. Well, Paul did. He did right here. He just immediately, man, he just makes this radical move of faith. He had been in a position of great authority, of great power, of great respect amongst some people who were also pretty creepy. But he was in that place, and he had put his education and his time and his thoughts and everything into this place. And in one moment of faith, he walked away from everything to walk to his everything, to Jesus. It just shifted. Boom. That's crazy. That's crazy amazing. And I say that, and you might be thinking of your own testimony, and I hope so. But what's crazier than Paul just dropping his old life is that God would receive him, count him faithful, and enable him for ministry. Think about that. That's his testimony. So today we have a guy who's walking around, you know, he's killing Christians because he believes Christians are just out of the line of God, you know, and you should be in the Old Testament law, or you should be in this or that, and, you know, you're murdering people because you believe that the earth and the Ten Commandments of the environment and the earth are greater than God, and all of a sudden you come into Jesus, to Jesus for faith, and you just change positions, and God says, I'm going to use you to preach the gospel. I'm not just going to use you. I'm going to enable you. I'm going to gift you. I'm going to put it in you. It's not you. We can't do what God calls us to do. He's got to do it for us. But just picture that. And you're thinking about that. And he says, I am going to enable, or God enabled me for ministry. You might be going, well, for ministry. I'm not doing ministry. I want you to actually see that the translation of that word is service. It's not really ministry. Ministry is what we've been given, but the actual word is service. He enabled me for service, and his service just happened to be ministry. And that's why Paul says that. I like what David Guzik says about this. He says, there is nothing high or spiritual about this word ministry, meaning that it applies to each one of us. When he saved us, he enabled each one of us for the place that he would put us to serve him. He gave you the ability. You say, I don't have it. That's great, because now you won't mess it up. Because if you do it in your own strength, it's probably not going to be very great. But he enabled, and he enabled you. And Paul says, he enabled me for ministry. And he was this guy that God wanted to use for this purpose. But it applies to you also. So what about the other groups of people I just mentioned? I mentioned those three groups, and obviously there are many more. I mean, there's lots. I just bring up three that seem to be relevant today, who out of bad doctrine also engaged in blasphemy and even murder. I gave you those groups because that's really where they would go. They would go to kill because of bad doctrine. Can these be saved, enabled, and used by God for his purpose? I ask that question, and I think a lot of you know it, but I want you to really think, do you really believe it? Do you really believe that? Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. This might seem strange to us, you know, after having received the grace of God through Jesus so many years ago, but there are so many to this present day who have no idea why Jesus came into the world. They really don't. I still remember the story. I was driving down the road, and I was listening to Family Life Today, Bob Lapine and Dennis Rainey. And Dennis said he was at the store with his daughter. He's going to buy her a purity ring. And he's at the jeweler, and he's waiting because there's this young lady there before him, and she's trying to buy a necklace, and she wants a cross. And he thought, oh, how cool. But then the lady said, which one? She goes, oh, I want the one with the little man on it. And he said it just hit him. She wanted the cross because it was fashionable. She had no idea of the story. She didn't know who the little man was. She didn't know that that was Jesus. She had no idea what was behind it. And I think that that's really the condition of so many people in the world. I was one of those people. I don't know if you were, but I was. You know, the bits and pieces that I did hear about Jesus were he was a Sufi or a mystic. He was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. And the pieces that I understood about him, when people would say, do you know about Jesus? I'd say, yeah. I was just completely wrong. I didn't know the story. And I honestly think that that's the place that so many people are today. They start with bad information or no information, and we assume that they get it. But I would say don't assume that they get it at all, even when they tell you they do. Do you know about Jesus? Yeah. Well, tell me what you know about Jesus. And then tell them the truth. Tell them the real doctrine. I honestly, if you walk through Clark County and you just go through Walmart, and you just feel bold that day, maybe you've had an extra cup of coffee, and you walk up to people and say, could you tell me the story of Jesus, who he is and what he came to do? I'm going to tell you that the vast majority of the people you speak with will not be able to tell you the gospel. They will tell you their version of the gospel, which is bad doctrine, but it's not doctrine that can save. And I think what you and I need to understand is we need to tell them why Jesus came into the earth. Why did he come into the world? What was the purpose? Because they don't know. And even then, knowing that Timothy knew this, Paul is reminding him that even for the bad actors in the church who were messing with other people's beliefs in God and with good doctrine, and therefore even their salvation, new people coming in going, oh, I have to keep the law too, and I have to keep all of it or I'm not saved, turning them into hypocrites too, God can save them too. That's why this is here. That's why Paul's testimony is now here. He's reminding Timothy, look, you're going to have to discipline these guys. You're going to have to deal with these difficult people who put you down, who challenge your ministry, who say what you're doing isn't godly, that you're not being obedient to the word. I mean, they're going to put you on. And he's saying, listen, Jesus came to save them too. And here's a piece of doctrine we all need to lay a hold of in a world that's kind of filled with all beliefs and actions that are absolutely contrary to what God has told us is right. I mean, you and I look, and I'm assaulted in my inner person, in my spirit, watching some of the things that are taking place, and so are you. And sometimes I get a little bit riled up about it. And we need to remember that Jesus can save them too, right? When I see a school board stand up and talk about how they're going to provide abortions across state lines for kids so they don't have to tell their parents about it, I get riled. When I hear of a hospital that's saying they're performing sex reassignment surgery on kids under double digits, I get riled. And I should. And I should. And you should. But we can never get riled to the point where we forget that Jesus came to save them too. He came to save them too. If anyone will do as Paul had done here and turn to Jesus, regardless of their sin record, and it's such a huge thing, regardless of the sin record, God will forgive and save them also. And we need to keep that in our heart. Do you ever have a group of people that really, for some reason or another, really irritate you because of the sin that they're engaged in? Whatever that is, and you have to say, God, help me to love them. Help me to love them. I've had to do that a few times. Oh, Lord, I'm getting really upset. Help me to love them. And I know that most of us know this doctrinally. We know it. But the other half of the equation is love. We talked about that last time. As Paul is talking to Timothy about doctrine, he says, pure doctrine, pure understanding of who God is and what he came to do and what he's given us in terms of instruction. And then he immediately goes into love. He says, there's got to be love. So when we're thinking about those who are engaged in all sorts of blasphemous and unrighteous acts, according to what God has told us is unrighteousness and not unrighteous government who is dictating that you can do these things, is our love for others like these alive? Is it alive? Is it strong? Because we can come to a place doctrinally where we know it's true, and then we begin to harden our heart toward a group of people. And then don't we become like what Paul was before? It's easy to do. It's easy to do. We have to be really careful here. It's so easy to vilify, for that's kind of the natural default setting that we have. You know, often those who say they have tolerance the loudest without the love of Jesus are the ones who persecute the most. And even look at the groups of people who have no Jesus, and they say, no, well, tolerance, 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 except for Christianity. Tolerance, except for those who say that I can't live this way. They must be eliminated. Tolerance, except for, see, but we can become just like them. We can do the same thing. We can have so much great doctrine and so little love that we look a lot like them. But our doctrine must be overlaid with what we heard last week was love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from sincere faith. Love was the piece. It's got to be in those three areas. That has to be us. Like Paul is instructing Timothy, we must always challenge bad doctrine because it destroys. We must because we love. But we must also do so with the hope that it will bring salvation and restoration, not isolation. Not even just eternal separation from them and us. It's for restoration and hope. Then there's this really relatable piece Paul adds after saying Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He adds, of whom I am chief. Notice he doesn't say, of whom I was chief. He's speaking in the present tense. Even after being saved, he's saying, I am the chief of all sinners. I believe it's here, right here, as he's giving his testimony that he kind of gets overtaken with the reality of just how incomprehensible the love of God is in light of his history of rebellion and sin. I think at this point he's like, he's telling his testimony, and he says, of whom I am the chief of all sinners. I mean, I think he just starts to see himself more and more in relationship to how he sees God. And he just starts to kind of overflow at this point. Earlier on in his walk with Jesus, many years ago, he said, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Well, apostles, there's 12. And he says, "I'm the least of 12. You know, like, I don't even know how I'm an apostle, right? Appointed, equipped, sent into this ministry, but I'm the least. I mean, I don't even deserve this." A few years later down the road, he will, speaking of his walk with the Lord, he's going to say of himself, "Who am less than the least of the saints?" So he's gone from saying, "I'm the least of 12, now I'm the least of everybody who's ever been saved. I'm more of a sinner than all the other people who have ever been saved." And then we come to this place several years later now where he says, "I am the chief of all sinners." So everybody alive. Why? I mean, why is this said here? Is this like a sense of false humility? Is Paul just being, you know, using hyperbole and, you know, trying to build himself up, say, I beat my breast because I am a sinner and everybody should see it? Or is this because Paul was actually a worse sinner now than he was when he first got saved? Is that what's going on here? Is that what he's saying? Or was this just that over the years, Paul began to see more and more of the magnificence and pure holiness and glory of God compared to his own thoughts, words, actions, and reactions? That's the reality. The more he walked with God, the longer he walked with him, and the more he knew him, he could see the disparity between himself and God. That's what's going on. I honestly believe that each of us will either go down this road, the same road Paul's going down, that the longer we walk with God, the more reverent we'll actually become, the more we'll realize just who he is and who we are, or we're going to go the other direction. I believe there's two directions only, where we become relatively indifferent toward God's majesty and his holiness. You know what I'm talking about? Think for yourself. This could be speaking of you, could be speaking of somebody you know. You use whatever example pops into your head. But there are those who have walked with God, and the longer they walk with God, the deeper they keep getting into a relationship with him. The more they become more humble, more gentle with other people, more patient and loving and kind with other people, because they realize just how far they are from being like God. And then there's this other group of people, and you see them, and they were on fire for Jesus, and 10, 15, 20 years later, you talk with them, and they still maybe even go to church, and, you know, they speak Christianese, but they haven't come to the place that Paul is. They're actually backing out of it. It's an intellectual concept, not a transformation of the heart. They still are in the circles, but they don't see themselves as the chief of all sinners. And they can become the holy, grumpy people, right? Everybody else is a sinner, and they're wonderful. They've got it. Why don't you get it? And I think it's one of those two roads. It's one of those two places. And Paul is the guy who's going, man, the more I walk with him, the more I just realize how deep grace is. It's big. Judge for yourself. Matter of fact, I would say even assess yourself. Where are you at with your walk with the Lord? Do you just realize more and more day by day, wow, I want to be like him, but I am so not like him. He's beyond imagination. Are you seeing more of who he is as you walk with him? Are you being honest with yourself about your struggle to constantly be being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Because that's what the job is. We're being transformed into likeness and image of Jesus. It's so vital we see this, because this is where humility and grace are born and grow in us and are given to others. I mean, Paul is having to deal with this difficult situation, but he really wants restoration. That's what he really, really wants, because he knows he needs that same grace of God too. What did Paul struggle with at this stage in his life? Maybe you say that. I mean, what were his battles? I think they were significantly smaller than they were before, but they hadn't gone away, because they don't go away until you and I are standing physically in the presence of the physical resurrected Jesus, right? What were they? Was it his thoughts or even his dreams of injuring those who had hurt him or the ones he loved? You know, have you ever woken up after having one of those dreams and you're, you know, beating the tar out of somebody, or just something in your head that shouldn't be going on, and you're like, God, forgive me. Where did my brain go? Is that it? Is that what he's talking about here? Was it some difficulty he was having in keeping his eyes always in the direction that they were to go? Was it lust? Was it envy? He's human. He's human, right? And Paul would be in this warfare, and he's going to describe it to us next week as warfare. He's going to say, this is a warfare that we're in. Where were the battles? What were the battles going on in him? Was it losing his temper or speaking to someone in a way that injured his testimony? I mean, folks, he was led by the Holy Spirit. He was walking in the Spirit. He's the one who tells us in Romans 8, if you walk by the Spirit, therefore there is no condemnation. He's also the one who said, do not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate. He's real about this. He was led. And here and in Romans 7, he makes it clear that he also fought battles just as we do too. So he sees himself in reality. Have you seen yourself as, man, I have arrived. I'm a Christian and I have landed. I suffer thinking about those who believe that the day that they came to Jesus, they never sinned again. It's called sinless perfection. It's a doctrine that some have adopted, speaking of doctrines. And it's foolishness. What a shipwreck for people's lives. This isn't where Paul was. Paul realized he would not be perfected until the day he stood in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And what did it cause him to do? Love other people. Have grace for other people. Hope for other people to be saved. This is the place we have to ask ourselves, are you at this place? Are you at this place? Because if you're dealing with church discipline or dealing with difficult people, it matters. If not, I have a sneaking suspicion your love for difficult brothers and sisters and the lost in the world might be wearing thin. That's one of the evidences, one of the symptoms of being in this place. How are you doing in loving the difficult brother and sister? Honestly, as a pastor, I've had people say, I cannot be around so-and-so any longer. I don't like them. Okay. I cannot forgive them. Okay. That's not biblical. Get over it. Work through it. And forgive them. And some people will get really, really angry with you. Like beat red-faced, like, how dare you say that to me? And I'm like, did you not read that Jesus said, if you will not forgive others their trespasses against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses? And so we have to ask ourselves, how is our love for those people who are difficult brothers and sisters? How is our love for those who are sinning and doing amazing things? You can be upset. Sometimes the only appropriate response is to be angry, but do not sin. And if you quit loving them, if you quit hoping for their salvation, if you quit teaching doctrine, good truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is possible for them, then we're in the wrong place. And this is what Paul is bringing us back to. If this is you and you're evaluating yourself, I'm not in that place. I'm not in this humble place where Paul's at, where I realize I really am the chief of all sinners. Therefore, I'm going to love and give grace to other people, that I'm going to hope for the worst of the worst to come to salvation. Then this is a great time to get back on your face before God and remember your own salvation. And he continues with his testimony in verse 16, saying, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. How often have you thought about the long suffering of God towards his creation? I mean, towards us, toward you. The long suffering. I don't know. I think about that a lot. Maybe I'm just a worse sinner than you, but I think about the long suffering of God. What I have put him through before being a believer, the things that I had done. And it's like, God, it just must hurt your heart to watch the foolishness of this man. It must have just broken you. And the damage it did to other people, it must have just broken him. And then, now I'm saved. And the truth of the matter is, I still can be a knucklehead sometimes. My heart can get hard toward a group of people. It can get hard. And the Lord's like, wow, long-suffering. Rob, I'm still waiting for you to come around and understand that that is not my heart. But are you blown away with how the long-suffering of God has been implied in your life, how it's been applied to your life, in order to make the point that God can save anyone? That's what Paul is saying here. He says, look, I am first to be shown as long-suffering. You know my testimony. You know who I am. You know what I've done. And God saved me. Don't you think that he would be long-suffering with others also? Isn't that interesting? To think maybe that God was really long-suffering with you, but he's not going to be long-suffering with your neighbor. He's long-suffering with me, but he certainly can't be long-suffering with, you know, insert the name. It's probably a politician or somebody in your head at this point. But he can't save them. Can't save them. And this pattern of God's long-suffering continues on as we look at the decay of the family and the culture and even much of the church. But this isn't new to our time. You know, some of us say, but it's so bad right now. Well, I don't know. It was so bad at one point that God's long-suffering finally brought him to the point of flooding the earth. His long-suffering was so intense that at one point he promised, I will never flood the earth like this again. His long-suffering was so strong that he didn't wipe out the Israelites in the wilderness wandering and go back and read the account. He should have. His long-suffering has been so deep that during the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Greek, the Roman empires, and all of the things that they did, I mean, although we almost have naked Olympics, we don't yet. They did. They had open-air toilets. They had all kinds of things going on that were just as equally disgusting and hideous as we do. And his long-suffering has persisted over and over again in periods of time. Why? God keeps enduring the sin of his creation for those who are going to be believing on him for everlasting life. He's talking about future tense. Why is he long-suffering? Because there's still other people to be saved. There's still other people. That's why he is suffering long. Paul's point was to remind Timothy and to tell us that the persons that you might think are the least likely to be saved could become a trophy of God's grace. He's still saving people for those who will be saved. And he can save anybody. I remember sitting in church years ago, and at the time I was working in a business where a guy would come in, and he was a fellow contractor, and he was a very loathsome individual. Even for all of us in the business at the time, unsaved, doing drugs and doing our own thing and not living what you would call a godly life in any way whatsoever, we all despised him. He was loathsome. And I had in my heart as a new believer, because he was with my friend who was one of the bosses, and I kept praying, God, get so-and-so out of there. Kill him. Move him. Do something so my friend could come to salvation. And here I am. I'm sitting in the church one day, and my friend had not come to salvation. And Pastor Bill at the time gives the altar call. And I look over, and I see this guy standing up. And I'm like, what? I didn't even know how he got in the building. I'm a new believer. I'm looking at him like, security should have stopped this guy. And all of a sudden, he's got his hand up, and he's receiving Jesus. And it wrecked me. I'd condemned him. I wanted him to die. And he was the very one who that day became the trophy of God's grace. You see that? You say, Rob, how could you? And I would say, how could you? I think a lot of us get in this place. We think some people are unsavable. And here's Timothy having to deal with these difficult guys, and He needed to know this right now because as he would correct them and they would likely attack him because that's what usually people do when you correct them and they don't want to be corrected. They're already trying to draw people away to themselves. They're already onto a different doctrine. Paul would say, Timothy, don't give up on them. You do have to deal with this. You do have to stop them. But I don't want you to ever believe for a minute that they can't be saved. Remember, Timothy, they could come back. Remember, Timothy, God came for them too. Such an important message. And then he closes in verse 17. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I think at this point he's just blowing up. I mean, I think he's just going, God, as I'm sitting here and I'm recounting my own testimony, who I was, what I did, the damage that was done, what you should have done to me. And now you have put me in a place to have eternal life in you, the forgiveness of sins, and stood me before other people to tell them how they could come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think he just loses it. I think he just loses it. All he can do is just start saying, oh, God, you're so good. And we sing songs like that. God, you are so good. Or, you know, we start to begin to speak of the matchless name of Jesus in worship. We begin to speak out his attributes because we're almost at a place of being out of words to describe how grateful we are. I think this is the place he's at here, and he's just saying, Lord, that you would save me, that you would use me as an instrument of your grace to allow me to share other people, to share to them the plan of your salvation for them, that they're not too far gone. I think he just loses it. Although the background is different for each one of us as we come to Jesus in regards to our sin, he also saved us. And we have a testimony. And in that testimony, he's given us the opportunity to share Jesus with those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And he enables us. You're not doing it on your own. You're not in the place where you can go, I really want to, but I can't. Because just like Paul, he's going to enable us and equip us. And he says to us, don't assume they know. Tell them. Remind them who I am. Preach pure doctrine. Tell them even if they say they know, because they might not. Tell them with all the love and grace that God has given to each of us in Jesus, even to the ones you think are the most unlikely to be saved, because God can reach anyone, including you. Let's pray. Lord, no matter how often we come back to sections like this in Scripture to hear of what you have done for us and what you continue to want to do for us, I think we're blown away each and every time because it's just so good. It's so amazing. It's so unfathomable by the natural mind. And then to realize that you have loved us and you've repurposed us. God, it blows my mind every time that I get to get up here, Lord, and to teach your word. Me. Why? I don't deserve a single thing from you except for your condemnation. And here I stand in your love. And each one of us in this place today, Lord, we stand in the same place. We don't deserve anything from you. And what we have is your unmerited grace poured out on us again and again. Not just leaving us around waiting for some time, but putting us on mission to share the same message that set us free. Lord, we're just so grateful. Father, I do pray today that for each one of us in here that might need to examine our heart toward others because of sin, because of the pain that maybe it's caused us, or maybe the just insult to our spirit, that, Lord, if we have become hard to a group of people, that you would soften our hearts today, that you would place in us a love for them that is unquenchable, a belief that they too are waiting to be saved. Lord, we just depend on you for all these things, and we want to thank you now And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Before I let our worship team jump in, I just want to say, if you are one who does not know Jesus Christ, you have not been saved. I hope this message spoke to you today. I hope you understand that God has already been calling you all of your life to come into repentance, come into a relationship with him. And today you can simply say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. And like Paul, you can turn from one direction and absolutely abandon it and walk to him. And what you're going to find is he's got his arms out and he's saying, child, come on home. Today, where you are at right now, just say, Jesus, I believe and I receive you as my king, and you will be saved.
Amen. Well, let's respond in worship. And as we do, feel free to worship however you like. If you want to stand, feel free to stand. If you want to sit, feel free to do that as well. You have my guitar. There we go. Thank you.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's a word that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not a you search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. King of how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm running back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'll bring you more than a song, more than a song. I'll bring you more than a song, more than a song. I'll bring more than a song. You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is Your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness. You give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. All the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing.
Stand as we close our time out in worship.
You call me from the grave by name. You call me out of all my shame. I see the old has passed away. The new has come. Now I have resurrection power in Your Holy Spirit lives in me. And I see my past has been redeemed. Your new has come. Now I have resurrection power. Living on the inside, Jesus, you have given us freedom. I'm no longer bound by sin. Given us freedom, my chains are gone. Freedom, you have given us freedom. You have given us freedom. Hallelujah. Freedom, you have given us freedom. You have given us freedom. My chains are gone. Resurrection power, living on the inside. I'm no longer bound by sin and darkness. Living in the light of your goodness, you have given us freedom. Now I have resurrection power, living on the inside. Given us freedom. I'm no longer bound by sin and darkness. Living in the light of your goodness, you have given us freedom. Yeah, I have resurrection power, living on the inside. No longer bound by sin and darkness. You have given us freedom. You have given us freedom.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that we have that resurrection power living on the inside. And Lord, we rely on that. We want to hang on to your promises. Because Lord, that's all we have. We have you, and that's all we need. So we love you, Lord. We thank you. We lift up our hearts in praise to you and pray that you would be glorified, that you would be pleased by your church, Lord, as we lift up our hearts to you. We give you glory and all praise, Lord, and pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A few quick things. If you're coming to the El Salvador meeting, make sure you go in that back corner. The rest of you, there's fellowship out there. But before then, if you need prayer, if you have anything you need prayer for, if you're sick, come forward, be anointed with oil and be prayed over, or come forward and just ask for prayer. And I just really pray that God's speaking to your heart today. I know he's speaking to mine quite a bit. And now I want to pray the benediction over you, if you bow your heads. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory, to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Be blessed in Jesus.